As for us this morning is found in the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament, and we are in Proverbs chapter 5 if you'd like to follow along with me, or you can feel free to just listen along. We'll be reading the first 14 verses of Proverbs chapter 5. The Holy Spirit spoke through his servant, "My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion, and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. And now, O sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near to the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others, and your years to the merciless. Lest strangers take their fill of your strength, and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And at the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and body are consumed, and you say, 'How I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers, or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation.'"
Let's pray together. Father, we desire to not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. And we desire to delight in your law and meditate upon it day and night. So we pray that you would teach us and instruct us as we come humbly before you to hear what you've said in your word concerning this difficult but very important topic of adultery and sexual immorality. We pray that you would establish us as trees planted by streams of water so that we yield our fruit in its season. And we do not, in all that we do, we prosper. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we're all familiar with battles. This is a battle that is in the heart of everyone. And it's a battle that's described in chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Proverbs. We only read the first 14 verses because it would take a while to get through all of it. But it consumes most of 5, 6, and 7, and we'll read that as we study through it this week and next week. I plan on taking 2 weeks to get through these 2.5 chapters of Proverbs. It's not something, admittedly, you'd expect to hear on Sunday morning, but it's something we must here. We can't avoid it. To avoid it would be to do damage to our own souls. Because it does describe a battle that's going on within our souls. Peter explains it as he says, "Abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." That's every one of us. It's not just men, it's women. It's not just older men or older women, it's young men and young women. And there is a steady stream of casualties that keep returning from this war. Men and women who have fallen. So we need to take time and understand what this text has to say to us, because it's in here for a reason. And if you're here and you're a parent, sooner or later the battle that you're waging now will become your son's and your daughter's battle as well, if it hasn't already. So it's important for parents to understand what the text is saying and has said to us so that we can transfer the truth of God concerning sexual immorality to our kids. Because they too, if they're not already, will face this struggle. It's unavoidable. As I said, we'll cover 5, 6, and 7. We're going to do it a bit differently. We're not going to read through verse by verse because you have to take these teachings and put them together and you get a big picture of what's being said here. Sometimes it says a lot of the same things over. Sometimes it adds different things. But we'll try to glean from these three chapters or 2.5 chapters all that we can. Today we're just going to deal with the two things. We're going to deal with, first, the conversation that's necessary on the topic. And then we're going to deal with the heart of the topic, or what concerns the heart of the topic, which is the forbidden woman. So let's look first at the conversation. You'll notice this. Beginning in chapter 5, we read, "My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge." For the lips, there's a play on words, I think, "the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey and her speech is smoother than oil." And then go down to verse 7. "And now, sons, listen to me and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her." And then flip over to chapter 6 and look in verse 20. We see the address of a father to his son. "My son, keep your father's commandments and forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart always. Tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk with you. For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching a light. And the reproofs of discipline are the way of life to preserve you from the evil or adulterous or foreign woman." Then go down to chapter 7 at the beginning. Verse 1, "My son, keep my words and treasure up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple or the pupil of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister. And call insight your intimate friend to keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words." And then verse 24, chapter 7, "And now, my sons, listen to me and be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways." It's important for us to understand the dynamic at work here, or in other words, the method of teaching that's going on here. We've noted this for several weeks, that the first 9 chapters of Proverbs is a father teaching his son. And it's not just a father teaching, it's a father speaking on behalf of a father, of his wife, of the father and the mother. We see this in a couple of places, one of them here, verse 20 of chapter 6. But it is a conversation, or a conversation between a father and his child, his son. And it consumes a large portion of the first 9 chapters. It is somewhere between a third and a fourth of the first 9 chapters is consumed with this topic. 72 verses in all. That's a lot of ink in 9 chapters for one topic. And as if you'll remember back when we were beginning this, or even last week, I think I spoke about it. Throughout the first 9 chapters and throughout the Proverbs, life is described as a path. The way, or the path, as it's often described. It's a road that you travel. Literally, it is a road, but figuratively, it is your life. As you walk through life, you encounter different people. And the father has been careful to warn the son about different people. Last week, we looked at the sluggard. The week before that, I think, we looked at sinners, or we've looked at different people. Sinners who entice. We've looked at wicked people. We've looked at fools. We've looked at scoffers. And all of them are forms of fools. But to none other does the father give this much space than he does to this idea of a forbidden woman. It is a very important topic in the father's mind. So he engages his son on this topic at length. It's not a, sit down, son, I've got something I want to tell you. Garble comes out of his mouth. Okay, I'm done with that. It is a lengthy discussion. And one, we can assume that it's not just mentioned once. It would be a conversation he would have with his son over and over again. It's a necessary conversation. It's necessary because, as we've already said, it's a battle. But the father is preparing his son for the real world. He doesn't have a picture in his mind of a son who's always, you know, who's never going to encounter these things. He anticipates them and he assumes that this will happen. And the opportunity for sexual immorality abounds. It abounded then and it does more so now. The heart of man never changes. During that time, think of the history that was already laid for these people. Think of Sodom and Gomorrah. Think of Judah and Tamar. Think of David and Bathsheba. Think of Rahab. Think of Israel and their adultery and with the Canaanites. It was all throughout their history. So the father was well aware that it was a problem. But now, temptation is still the same, but the opportunities have increased. During that day, the father never had to be concerned that he would send the son to the grocery store and he would examine stuff as he paid for his food. Magazines along the aisles. He never thought about a bookstore in which the son could go and gaze at any type of topics or any type of magazines he could find, anything. He never imagined that his son or daughter could get online to check their email and just like that be somewhere that would tarnish his soul for the rest of his life. That's all it takes. He never imagined the music that would be available and the accessibility of media, commercials, television. None of these things are bad in themselves, but sinful people can do perverted things with good gifts that God gives to us. So the opportunity abounds, and it creates or it facilitates the struggle within our flesh, the struggle with our flesh, rather, the struggle with the sin that remains in each of us. Now, for the unbeliever, if you're here and you don't know Christ, you are enslaved to sin, and it may not really be a struggle. If you're here and you are a Christian, you struggle with sin because you know there's something you should do and you know there's something that you want to do sometimes. If you're an unbeliever, sin has, in a real sense, possessed you. You are its slave. If you are a believer, you possess sin. It remains within you. God did not remove it completely when he saved you. There will be a future time for that, but for now, we struggle with our flesh. And so the father engages his son many times, coming back. My son, listen. My son, hear my words. And he has to do this because it is a conversation that's already occurring, whether the father's engaged in it or not. If it's a battle in our soul, it is a conversation that is already occurring. Especially today, as we have television, music, commercials, grocery store lines at Target, coworkers, classmates, friends, there's a conversation about sex and sexual immorality that is occurring. And the world doesn't communicate God's truth about sex. It tells us that sex is merely a physical act. And that's wrong. That's not how God sees it. That's not how God intended it. But that's the conversation that's occurring, and that's the conversation that our kids are engaged in. And it's a conversation that men and women are engaged in. So it's necessary for us to engage ourselves with the truth of God concerning these topics. And this is what the father tries to do. It oftentimes is a one-sided conversation, but it shouldn't be. Because God's word is very clear on the matter, and God's not afraid to talk about the topic. Although we are, and we become shameful and embarrassed by it, God's not embarrassed at all by it. He created it. So he's fully aware of what it is. It is God's idea in the first place. He created it. The very beginning. He created male. He created female. He blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply." Not only did he create it, but he established the boundaries for its proper expression. He said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. They shall become one flesh. It's one of the most quoted verses in the Bible, by the Bible. And he encourages its proper expression. Look down at chapter 5 and verse 15. Verse 18. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. Your wife, the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. That's the proper expression. That's the proper boundaries for it. And God has given that to us. Sexual immorality is thinking and acting differently than God on the matter. God's created it. He's given us the proper expression for it, placed the boundaries for it. But the world perverts that and does otherwise. And there you have sexual immorality. So it's important that we think and talk rightly about this. Because the world is talking about it all the time. The world is sending messages all the time, every single day. And if you're a man, you're acutely aware of this. We get messages from the world every single day about sexual immorality and opportunity for such. Every day. So it's important to understand and interpret what we're hearing in terms of how God thinks about it. And one more thing, and parents can take great instruction from this. Because this is a father and a mother speaking to the son. And it's vital, I think, that children are able to interpret what the world tells them from God's point of view about everything, but especially about this topic. Because if we're not conversing with them, if we're not having that conversation with them, then we're telling them either it's not important or I don't have anything to say on the matter. All the while they're hearing it from the world. So it's important that parents be proactive and talk about these matters with their kids. It's for the good of their own souls. So there's a conversation that has to occur about this matter, and this is what the conversation contains. Let's look at the forbidden woman. This will take up the rest of our time. We learn several things about her. We learn her identity. We're going to see her tactics. And then we're going to look at her prey. Figure out who she is and what she does and what she's doing. Her identity. Her identity actually was revealed to us in chapter 2. So go back to chapter 2 and look at verse 16, the first place we're introduced to her. Chapter 2, verse 16 says, so you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to death and her path to the departed. None who go to her come back, nor do they regain the paths of life. So they were introduced to her as a forbidden woman. My translation says adulteress. Your translations will vary. Some read forbidden, some read immoral, some read adulterous, some read wayward wife, some read foreign. And it's, and the multiplicity of translations is a reflection of trying to translate two Hebrew words into this situation. The words together, the root of the words, basically mean outsider or foreign. She is, as chapter 2, verse 17 says, she is a woman who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. So when we think about, what does it mean to, most of the times when we think about someone who's foreign, we think about someone from another country. If we were to think about it in terms of the Bible, we think of a foreigner, someone from outside the community of Israel. But that's not, I believe, what he's referring to here. He says very clearly in chapter 2, she is a woman who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. And if you go over to chapter 7, and look at verse 14, we have an even greater clue. Verse 14 says, I had to offer sacrifices, and today I have paid my vows, so now I've come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you. So she's a woman who has an idea of who God is. She offers sacrifices, and she pays her vows. Excuse me. That chapter 7, the idea of paying your vows and offering sacrifices is debated. It can mean one of two things. It can mean that she is involved in pagan religious rituals, or it can mean that she has just participated in Yahweh worship and wants to share the leftovers with this man. And I think it's the latter. She's never identified as someone from a Canaanite religion. I think, in fact, what he's saying is that she is a woman who is saying essentially in chapter 7, I have food left over for my sacrifices and I want to share some with you. Now we know that in some of the sacrifices Israel offered, they had leftover food, they sacrificed some of the meat, and they had others to take home and share with the priests, some to take home, share with the priests, and some to take home and eat. And this is the reflection of what we're getting here. She's offered sacrifices, she's been to the temple, she's worshipped. Now she's come home and she has meat left over and she wants to spread a feast, which is perfectly in keeping with the idea of Proverbs. She spread a feast and she's waiting for someone, she's looking for someone, a young man, to share it with. She is foreign, not because she's from outside ethnically. She's foreign because she acts outside of the normal social and religious norms of Israel. She operates outside of Israel's norms. She is foreign, in a sense, to God's way of acting and behaving and thinking. She really is a woman who has serious religious disconnect. In other words, as someone else has said, she has two wires dangling in her head. One is religion and one is morality, and they don't connect. In her mind, they're unrelated. I can worship and I can praise God and I can come home and do as I want. Do you know anybody like that? It happens all the time. People walk around every day with a religious disconnect. Their theology has nothing to do with how they live. And the result is ugly sin. I think this is what the woman has here, and this is what Paul dealt with, for instance, in 1 Corinthians. He says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that's not even tolerated among pagans. A man has his father's wife. Disconnect. They worship and they do as they please. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. Do you not know, Paul says, religious disconnect. They don't connect. Theology is not for practice. Theology is just something that you do. It's just something that you believe. That's why she can worship in the temple and return home and live like the world. So that's our identity. The forbidden woman is a woman that is forbidden, or she is foreign in the sense that she is acting outside of Israel's social, religious, and cultural norms. Therefore, she is translated as forbidden. In fact, we're told elsewhere in these passages that she is actually another man's wife, which is what we'll see in just a minute. So that's our identity. Next, look at her tactics. Because she's trying to get something done. Chapter 5, verse 3 says, for the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. She entices. She's out to entice a man to commit adultery. And there are a few ways she entices. The first one is here. She entices with her words, with what she says. Verse 3 says, the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey. Her speech is smoother than oil. Her speech is smooth. It's sweet to the taste like honey. In other words, she says things that make you want to be with her. The things she talks about and her speech make her desirous. That's her tactic. Chapter 7 is largely an example of all this put together, and we'll look at that in due time, but we're going to pull some pieces from it today. Chapter 7, we have an example of this. Or chapter 7, verse 21, not an example, but further in explanation, it says, with much seductive speech, she persuades him, and with smooth talk, she compels him. So she's persuading him with her speech, with the words she's saying, with the things she's talking about. And in fact, we have an example of this in verse 18. Back up a few verses in chapter 7. Verse 18 says, come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. For my husband is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. She's telling him everything he wants to hear. There'll be no consequences. It'll be pleasing to the flesh. It's what you want. So she's speaking things that he wants to hear. And what's more, in verse 15, after saying, I've offered my sacrifices, look at what she says. So now I have come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I've found you. She's making him feel special. As if he was the only one that passed by her door. He was the only one. She's been waiting for him. She's prepared this great feast, and she's made up her bedroom and her home just for him. She's flattering him. So she's flattering him with her words. She's saying the things he likes to hear. She's enticing him with her words. But not only does she entice with the words, she also entices with her appearance. Look in chapter 6. Verse 25. It says, do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. And go back to chapter 7, verse 10. It says it very bluntly. Behold, the woman meets him dressed as a prostitute. So she's made herself up. Chapter 6, verse 25 refers to her eyelashes, her eyelids, or maybe even her pupils. The idea is that she has done herself up. We can't think about women in this time as being dry and dusty like the land. They weren't. They had lots of things at their disposal that women have today. Archaeologists have discovered cosmetic boxes, bowls, and spoons. Women use colorful eye shadow, things to decorate their eyelashes with colors of red, white, green, and black. They had body ointments, skin cream, perfume powders. They used the tools at their disposal, and this woman used these not just to look good, but to entice, because she's identified as a prostitute. There's nothing wrong with beauty or makeup. What's wrong is her aim. She was putting her body on display in order to capture. She enticed with her appearance. We know full well what this looks like. But then not only that, she entices with her actions. Look at chapter 7, verse 13. She's very bold. She's very forward. Verse 13 says, she seizes him and kisses him, and with bold face she says to him, I've had to offer sacrifices. I've spread my couch with coverings, in verse 16, colored linens from Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill. Notice her actions. She's aggressive. She goes to him, seizes him, and kisses him. And while she's in his face, she says, look at all this stuff that I've done. I have all of these Egyptian linens and myrrh and aloe and cinnamon. Now, these are exotic things. She's created quite an exotic setting because Egyptian linens, of course, Pretty self-explanatory. They were imported from Egypt. Myrrh was from a tree in southern Arabia or Africa. Aloes were spices from Southeast Asia. Cinnamon trees were native to Sri Lanka. She had gone out to the market and found merchants who traveled long distances, and she'd purchased these things. And now she's using them. And the ironic thing about this all is that she probably was using the very money that her husband was making. Look at verse 19. My husband is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. He's out making money, and she's spending it against him. But all in all, she's created quite a sensual experience in the very truest sense of the word. Her words are flattering to his ears. Her appearance is good for the eyes, pleasing to the eyes. She has smells coming from the bedroom that are pleasing and exotic. She's doing everything that she can to reel this young man in. And it happens every day. Look at her prey. Who is she after? Verse 7, chapter 7. The father says, I've looked at the window of my house. I've looked out through my lattice. They didn't have windows that went up and down. They had lattice during those days. So he says, I've looked out through my lattice, and I've seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youths, a man lacking, young man lacking sense. He is gullible. This is a man we've been introduced for, the type of person we've been introduced for at the very beginning of Proverbs. He is simple-minded. He's easily led astray. It's hard for him to think for himself and to act. Usually goes with the flow. I think this is who he's talking about. He's weak-willed, lacking sense, and he walks right into trouble because of that. Now we see the implications of his type of foolishness. Inability to think for himself and exercise discernment enables him to walk right into trouble. Because verse 8 says he was passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house. In the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness, he was, in the best sense of the word, in the wrong place at the wrong time. Now, whether he knew this or not, it's hard for us to discern. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. We do know that it took a lot of persuasion on the woman's part to reel him in. So I tend to think that maybe he knew where he was going, but at the forefront of his mind was, that's not going to happen to me. And then she did her thing. His flesh desired it, and it was the perfect storm for sin. I don't have to tell anyone how very real this is. And I don't have to tell any man exactly how dangerous this is or how prevalent this is. Every man here knows this is something we encounter almost on a daily basis as we interact with people, with other women, as we watch television, as we read magazines, as we go to the grocery store, as we do any of the basic things in life, we interact with other people. We know this is a very, very real threat. And that, wives, if your husbands have never told you this, believe me, it is true. Sexual immorality is a very real threat to your husband. But it's not only a threat to the husband, because I think we do it a disservice if we say that sexual sin is only dangerous for the husband. It's not. It's very prevalent for the woman as well. But look at what he says in chapter 6, verse 25. And this is really the heart of the struggle that the father's dealing with here. So chapter 6, verse 25, he says, do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. He goes right to the heart because he knows that's where the real battle is. He warns him about what's outside, but he knows the real struggle is in the heart. This is exactly what Jesus says. Jesus said very clearly, Matthew chapter 5, You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Chapter 15 of Matthew, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality. He's saying the same thing the Father's saying. It all begins in the heart. James says the same thing when he says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire something and don't have it, therefore you sin. So the heart, at least one of the roots of this sin, is desire. He desires something, his flesh desires something, and he does not have it. That causes him to sin and act upon that desire. And that's sin. Sexual immorality does begin in the heart. This is why, and this is important, this is why not even the most devout monk hidden away in a monastery is immune from sexual immorality. Not even the most devout Muslim who hides women behind veils and burqas is immune from sexual immorality. It doesn't work. Because sexual immorality begins in the heart. It doesn't do any good if you have a woman fully clothed and veils and long shawls and everything. It begins in the heart. That's where it rests. And this is true, too, of the faithful Christian man who tries to never watch TV, never watch movies that are dangerous. No, it's true. It begins in the heart. So that has to be our foundation for thinking rightly about sexual immorality and any sin is where it begins. Because we can fall into a type of Christian determinism, which we think if we create a perfect environment, then I won't sin. That's wrong. Sin is in us. We have to deal with it there. Not saying that it's wrong to avoid these kind of things. We'll talk about that next week, and that's certainly helpful. But if you do those things and never address the heart, you've missed the whole point. This is why, because desire is at the heart of our sin, and this is why it's a struggle for men and women. Now, for men, the struggle is pretty clear. You look at this, you see what the woman's tempting him with. The woman is tempting him with the act of sex, and that is the heart, that's the desire for men. In his book, it's called Sex is Not the Problem, Lust Is, Joshua Harris writes this, at the heart of a guy's temptation to lust is often a desire for sensual and physical pleasure. The payoff of lust for a guy is that it will feel good. A man's lust leads him to detach a woman's body from her soul, mind, and person and use her for the sake of his selfish pleasures. Isn't this why most pornography is directed toward men and depicts women presenting themselves solely for a man's pleasure? That's right. We can understand that, and this is very clear in this text. But I want to warn you that men and women, that the desires are evident in a woman's heart as well. They're just a bit different. What is the desire for women? Well, I think women desire intimacy. I think that can lead to sin. In his book, Harris also says, when a woman sees a seductive ad featuring a man, she might be tempted to fantasize about sex with him, but the odds are that this temptation will be rooted in a fantasy about a relationship with him, with physical pleasure being a subset of her craving for attention. I think that the real struggle for women is not the act. I think women, and I could be wrong. Obviously, I'm not a woman. But I think... Whereas the men struggle for the physical act, women have a desire to be desired. They want to be noticed. They want to have attention on many different levels. But at the root of it, that is where it comes from. And you put those two together and you've got a dangerous mixture. And if you step back and look at the same tactics that we applied to Saul from the forbidden woman, the same things can be applied to the forbidden man. Let's go back and look at him. He entices with his words. He flatters. He recognizes things about a woman that others don't. He notices the hair, notices the clothes. He compliments. His words are smooth. He also entices with his appearance. He's not wearing jogging pants. He's dressed nicely. He's attractive. That's appealing. It's the kind of man you want to notice you. And he entices with his actions toward women. Not in the same way that the forbidden woman would entice, but it's different. Instead of seizing you with his hands and kissing you, he seizes you with his attention. He listens to you. Takes an interest in you. He laughs at your jokes. He asks questions about your life. I think that's true. And so both men and women must take warning of the forbidden sexual immorality that begins in the heart, manifests itself in our thoughts, and ultimately desires to be manifested in our actions. Well, James has a lot to say on this. And I'll leave that for next week, because I want to draw this to a close by saying, if this is true, if the sexual immorality begins in our heart, what hope do we have? And Paul answers it very clearly in Romans chapter 7. Turn with me to Romans chapter 7. Paul has just realized, but he's writing about his realization of where sin is. He says that sin is located in our hearts. Romans chapter 7, verse 21 says, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." He says that the only way to be victorious is through Christ Jesus. Christ has set you free. If you're his child, he's set you free from the penalty of sin. So if you are dabbling in sexual immorality with your thoughts, with what you watch on television, with what you look at online, with what you read, what you think about, seek forgiveness in Christ, who's already dealt with those sins on the cross. Christ offers forgiveness. Christ has merited our forgiveness. Christ has also set us free from the power of sin. This is what Paul is describing here in chapter 8. We're not going to read it, but I encourage you to read it on your own. The first half of chapter 8, he's talking about life in the Spirit. Well, after Christ has done his work on earth, he has ascended to the Father and sent the Holy Spirit to indwell, to be the presence of God in every believer, so that we have not only the presence of God, we have the power of God. Have the power of God living within us, so that when Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, if you walk by the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, he's telling the truth. It's not some idyllic hope. It's the truth. If you walk by the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And one of the lusts of the flesh are sexual immorality. Rely upon Christ. Turn to Christ. Get to know your Savior. Fill your mind with the knowledge of Him. In the time of temptation, draw upon your knowledge of who Christ is. Because His greatest desire is that you become like Himself. And then one day, we'll realize that we've been freed from the presence of sin. Because Christ will return, and he will take every one of his children home with him, and there will be no sin and no struggle with sin for eternity. Praise God for that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you've done in and through your Son. And I pray for those of us here who struggle with sexual temptation, with sexual immorality, that you would do a mighty work in their heart and help them to live free from slavery to sin. Help them instead to present their members and present their bodies as slaves to you, slaves to righteousness, so they can do good works and know the joy of living in and through you. In Jesus' name, amen.